إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء، واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام، إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا. يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم، ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الكلام كلام الله، وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. وبعد، with the approach of Ramadan, أيها الإخوة, and with this blessed month of barakah and of khair on our door, and when we are at the verge of its beginning, it is befitting, brothers and sisters, that we look at some of the ahkam and some of the rulings related to as-siyam. Since during this month of Ramadan, it is a month that is filled with acts of khair, from sadaqah, giving in charity, from the various elements of brotherhood, and from the great acts of worship, qiyam during the nights of Ramadan, standing in Salat al-Taraweeh, and other than that, from the righteous actions, from the greatest of the righteous actions that are prescribed during this beloved month, is that which is related to Siyam. And Allah Azza wa Jal has mentioned concerning Siyam, Ya أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام. O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed for you. And since that is the case, then we saw that it would be befitting for us to discuss some of the ahkam and some of the rulings around fasting. As far as the book that we're going to work through, then we're going to be working through a nice, concise work of one of the great scholars of this era, and that is the writing of Al-Imam Abdurrahman bin Nasir al-Sa'di. Al-Sheikh Abdurrahman bin Nasir al-Sa'di was from the great scholars of the region of Unayza, which was in the region of Najd in Saudi Arabia, and he was from the greatest of the contemporary scholars of this era. He was the teacher of the likes of Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih al-Uthaymeen. He was the teacher of the likes of Sheikh Abdullah Bassam from the scholars of Mecca, and the likes of Sheikh Abdullah al-Atiq from the scholars of the area of Riyadh. And all of them were great scholars in their own right, and this Sheikh then was their teacher. His book, the book Minhaj al-Salikin, or Minhaj al-Salikin, is from the writings that, though concise, is beautiful in gathering the rulings of whatever it discusses. And so it is a beautiful book for the beginner to start with, that he starts understanding and studying the book of Sheikh Sa'di, because of the fact that it is concise, but it gathers that which is authentic in most of the issues, and gives a good overview of whatever it discusses. And so we're going to look at Kitab al-Siyam and the book Fasting from the book Manhaj al-Salikin. The Sheikh, he begins Kitab al-Siyam, the book of Siyam. He mentions Al-Asl Fihi, or the origin concerning fasting, is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام كما كتب على الذين من قبلكم لعلكم تتقون. He mentions the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, and the asl, as he says here, that is the origin concerning the fact that it is wajib, is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, fasting has been prescribed upon you as it was prescribed upon those who came before you, that you may receive piety. And so with that verse, we have fasting here being prescribed. Fasting being prescribed. As far as it being wajib, then what is most correct is that it is wajib based upon the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان فمن شهد منكم الشهر فليصمه. The statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, the month of Ramadan, the likes of which the Quran was revealed in as a guidance for the people and a clarification of the guidance and the criterion. Whomsoever then sees the month, then let him fast it. That ayah was an ayah that abrogated the verse, O ye who believe, fasting was prescribed upon you as it was prescribed upon those who came before you, that you may receive piety. At the end of the verse, there is an ayah, or an element of the ayah, an aspect of the ayah, that has in it the legislation of fasting in a supererogatory manner, or in an optional manner. That is, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, فَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيدًا أَوْ عَلَىٰ سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَامٍ أُخَرٍ وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ فِدْيَةٌ تَعَامُ مِسْكِينٍ. Allah mentions, for those who are able to fast, but choose not to, then they should pay the fidya, or they should pay expiation of feeding a poor person. That was in the beginning of Islam. That is, it was optional initially for you to fast if you chose to fast, or to break your fast if you so choose. And then Allah Azza wa Jal abrogated that option with the verse, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَسُمْهُ. Whosoever sees or witnesses the month, then let him fast it. So our Shaykh begins then by mentioning that this is the origin. Yani, Ya أيها الذين آمنوا كتب عليكم الصيام, up until the statement of Allah, whomsoever from among you witnesses the month, then let him fast the month. So it is then prescribed upon every single believer, the one who is alive during the month of Ramadan, when Ramadan comes in, to fast the month of Ramadan. But which believer exactly are we referring to? The Shaykh, he mentions, وَيَجِبُ صِيَامُ رَمَضَانَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ بَالِغٍ عَاقِلٍ قَادِرٌ عَلَىٰ الصِّيَامِ أو على السوم بِرُؤْيَةِ الْحَلَالِ وَإِكْمَالِ الشَّعْبَانِ 30 يَوْمًا. He said that it is compulsory upon every Muslim who is baligh, aqil, qadir ala sawm. That is, it is compulsory upon every single Muslim that is baligh. So it's number one, that the individual is a Muslim. Number two, that he is baligh. And that is to say that he has come of age, that he is not a child. He has come of age. And balugh comes about by way of one of three things for a male, or one of four things for a female. With the male, number one, if he has a wet dream. Number two, he begins to grow pubic hair. Or number three, he reaches the age of 15. As it relates to a female, then those three characteristics, or those three conditions apply, or signs. And there is a fourth sign, and that is that she begins to have menses. Any of those four for a woman, or three for a male, they become baligh, they become of age, and fasting is prescribed upon them. He mentions aqil, that is, he has intellect. And the term aqil is one that is not deranged, he's not majnoon, there is not a psychotic or psychological problem this individual has. That is, he has and is of sound mind. He mentions qadirun ala sawm, qadirun ala sawm, able to fast. Since the one who is unable to fast because of an illness, unable to fast because of a journey that they may be upon, for example, then fasting is not compulsory upon that individual. They either make up their fast because of their inability to fast that day, or they pay an expiation, and we look at who makes the days up and who pays an expiation in that which is to come. He mentions بِرُؤْيَةِ خِلَالِهِ. It is wajib likewise by seeing and spotting the hilal. And of course, ikhwan, the affair of the spotting of the hilal أو إكمال شعبان, or the completion of شعبان, is a discussion of the time period or the sign of the beginning of the month of Ramadan. Either we see the hilal, we see the new moon of Ramadan, or two, we complete the month of Sha'ban, which is the month before Ramadan. These two signs, ikhwan, as far as the completion of the month of Sha'ban, then of course that isn't an issue, it isn't a problem. When we see the 30 days of Sha'ban are over, then we understand and know that the following day will be the month of Ramadan. The issue though, of course, as occurs every single year, is the affair of spotting or local sighting, or do we work with a calculation? Ikhwan, as far as the ahkam of the Sharia, first and foremost, the rulings of the Sharia, Allah Azza wa Jal has connected those rulings to that which is observed by the senses. Allah Azza wa Jal, for example, as it relates to the affair of salah, fast, prayer, then prayer, as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions, is عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ كِتَابًا مَوْقُودًا. It is prescribed upon the believers in and at prescribed times. Those times are observed, ikhwan, not by way of calculation or any special calculation, and of course there were no methods or electronic or technological methods of calculation in those days. And so Allah Azza wa Jal returned the affair back to the senses. That is, Ramadan, just as Salah, is detected by way of that which is picked up by the senses. Dhuhr time is detected by observing the sun and the movement of shadows. Asr time is detected by looking at shadows. Maghrib time is detected by observing the setting of the sun. Isha is detected by observing the disappearance of the Shafaq al-Ahmar, or the red color that is in the sky after Maghrib. When one looks, for example, at that which may be used for purification, water, that which is used for purification, its sign is detected and picked up by the senses. For indeed, the affair of Tahara, it has been prescribed with ma'un tahur, with pure water that is a purifier of other than itself. And there is ijma', a consensus, that the changing of the color, smell, or taste of water to the extent that it overcomes that water, either by way of a pure substance or an impure substance, changes the water from that which one may use for purification to something that cannot be used. If you were to place a tea bag into water, the color of that water is overcome by the color of tea, and so it now becomes tea. And it is not permissible to use that for purification. If one were, for example, to detect the stench of impurities within that water, then that water may not now be used for purification because of the apparent presence of impurity within the water. And so that which Allah Azza wa Jalla has legislated for us to carry out from the act of worship, return back, ikhwan, to the senses. And here the month of Ramadan is no different. Allah Azza wa Jalla has returned the affair back to the senses. That is, the detecting and the sighting of the moon. As the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned, "Sumu li ru'yatihi wa aftiru li ru'yati." Fast when one observes it. That is, fast when one sees it. Yani, sees the new moon. And break your fast when you see it. The observation of the new moon is not something, ikhwan, that is easy for every individual. And it is something that is observed by looking at the moon at a particular time of day and observing it for those who have experience in observing the new moon, because the new moon of the first day of the month is very, very, very minute, very, very slim, and is, you know, as thin as a hair sometimes, and therefore it requires something from skill to observe. And that which most of us observe and believe is a new moon is probably a 3-day old moon. In any case, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that you should fast when you see it. And so we remove the affair of calculation, and what we look at then is the issue of whether or not it should be a local sighting, or that one may fast based upon the observation of any of the Muslim moon. That is, if any of the Muslims see the Hilal, see the moon, is it permissible to fast the month of Ramadan based upon the sighting of some of the Muslims outside of our land? What is, of course, well known is that there has been, from the earliest of times, difference of opinion concerning whether one should work with a local sighting or one should work with an international sighting. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, as the Shaykh mentions here, قَالَ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِذَا رَأَيْتُمُوهُ فَسُومُوا وَإِذَا رَأَيْتُمُوهُ فَأَفْتِرُوا فَإِنْ غُمَّ عَلَيْكُمْ فَقْدِرُوا لَهُ. Prophet ﷺ, he said, if you see it, plural, then fast. And if you see it, plural, then break your fast. That is, if you see the new moon of the following month, then fasting is over. And if it is cloudy, then make an approximation. That is, count the days if you are not able to observe the moon because of clouds. That which is apparent in this text is that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, if you see it, and his address here, as many of the scholars mentioned, was to the Muslimun. If you Muslims see it. And since the address was to the Muslimun, then when the Muslims are being addressed, the ruling that they are addressed with applies to them all. And here the Messenger ﷺ did not restrict the sighting to any particular Muslim, but he mentions, if you see it, if you the Muslims, and you Muslims, you're one ummah, you're one nation united upon Tawheed. That then is the premise for the scholars who hold that the sighting of any of the Muslims is sufficient, as long as the sighting is trustworthy, it is cited by one who is able and is acquainted with sighting the moon, then if that is the case, the fasting, it begins. And that is one of the positions, and it is the stronger of the two positions that Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. But in any case, what you should look at in every single land is what unites your ranks, particularly in your land. And that is, if it is that the Muslimun are working with a local sighting, and all of them in a particular land are working with a local sighting, then work with that which unites your ranks. And if it is that they're working with an international sighting, working, for example, with the sighting that occurs in Saudi Arabia, since their lejna and their committee, the moon sighting committee, is an experienced one, then فَبِهَا وَنِعْمَةٍ, then that is good, as long as your ranks are united upon which of the two methods that you are going to use within your land. So look primarily towards the uniting of your lands. And I remember speaking to Sheikh Al-Fawzan a number of years ago during the approach, or in the approach up to Ramadan, and he advised with that which is similar. He mentioned that you should not look towards or not be as concerned with whether local or international sighting as you should be concerned with your ranks being united upon which of the two you choose. and that is and takes more, most precedence. And so you unite then upon which of the two methods that you see to be most correct and that you're going to work with, and that you work with that. The Sheikh, he mentioned some of the wordings or different wordings of the hadith. He said, فَقْدِرُ لَهُ ثَلَاثِينَ. That is, if it is cloudy, then enumerate 30, enumerate 30. And in some wordings it mentions, then complete the month of Sha'ban 30 days. And so, the month of Sha'ban then is completed if one is unable to spot the moon, if one is working with a local sighting. Another issue that should be mentioned is the prohibition against fasting the day of Shak, or what is known as Yawm al-Shak. Yawm al-Shak, or the day of doubt, it is a day or two before the month begins. And what happens occasionally, particularly in a region that is cloudy, we find that individuals begin to fast a day or two early, with the claim that the month, we're not able to see it, it is cloudy, it's not clear, and so rather than waiting to find out that Ramadan began early, that is, the month of Sha'ban finished after 29 days, and Ramadan began a day early. Rather than that, then we're going to fast a day or two earlier, day or two before the beginning of Ramadan, and that way we know we will definitely have fasted the whole month. And that, brothers and sisters, is haram. That is haram. Since the Prophet ﷺ, he prohibited that Yawm al-Shak be fasted. And that is, he prohibited that one fasts the day of doubt. And that is, that a person fasts a day or two early. The Shaykh, he continues, وَيُصَامُ بِرُؤْيَةِ عَدْلٍ لِهِلَالِهِ وَلَا يَقْبَلْ بِبَقِيَةِ أَوْ بَقِيَةُ الشُّهُورِ إِلَّا عَدْلًا. He said that the month of Ramadan, one fasts it with the observation of one upright individual. That is, one upright individual is sufficient for the fasting of the month. وَلَا يَقْبَلْ فِي بَقِيَةِ الشُّهُورِ إِلَّا عَدْلًا. But as far as the rest of the months, then its observation is not based except upon at least two upright witnesses. That is, at least two upright individuals observing the month with the rest of the months. But as far as Ramadan is concerned, then the Prophet ﷺ, he accepted the witness of one upright individual. He mentions, وَيَجِبُ تَبْيِيتُ النِّيَّةِ لِلصِّيَامِ الْفَرْضِ. He said, it is compulsory for a person to have the niyyah before the morning of Ramadan, before the day of Ramadan begins, for the fast that is compulsory. The fast that is compulsory, ikhwan, is a reference here either to the fasting of Ramadan or to the fast of the nadhar, the fast of the vow or the oath, or the fast that is making up, or the fast that one does when he makes up one of the days of Ramadan. So during Ramadan, for example, he was unable to fast, and so he fasts a day after the month is over, he makes his day up. That fast that he makes up is compulsory. Or that a person takes a vow, and that is that he says, for example, oh Allah, if you bless me with a son, then indeed I'm going to fast 3 days for you, for your sake. That, on the basis of that vow, those 3 days of fasting now become wajib, even though it is disliked and distasteful to make such vows, as many of Ahlul Ilm have established. But if one does so, then it is compulsory to fulfill the vow. Umar radiallahu anhu, he made a vow that he would make i'tikaf in Makkah, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, then fulfill your vow. And he did so in Jahiliyyah, the vow that he took it before he even became a Muslim. As far then as the compulsory fast, it is wajib for a person to have the niyyah for that fast during the night, yani at least before the beginning of that day, at least before Fajr. That the niyyah must be present with the individual. There is an issue that the scholars discuss. Since this issue revolves around an authentic hadith that was collected by Imam Abu Dawood and likewise collected by Imam al-Tirmidhi, the statement of the Messenger ﷺ in the hadith of Hafsa, "Man lam yubit as-siyam min al-layl fala siyam lahu," that the one who does not have the intention to fast by night, then there is no fast for him. That is, if he does not intend to fast the night before the beginning of the Fajr, of the day of that fast, then there is no fast for him. Therefore, the one who intends to fast, a compulsory fast, it is not permissible or possible for him to wake up in the day and say that today I'm fasting. As far though as the supererogatory fast, that is, the fast that is desirable outside of the compulsory fast, then it is permissible for a person to wake up after Fajr with the condition that he has not yet eaten and consider that day a day of fasting. Since the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on an occasion, as occurs in a hadith in the Sunan of Imam Abi Dawood, he entered upon Aisha in the day and he said, "Is there anything here to eat?" And so she, radiallahu anha, she said no. And so the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "In that case, I am fasting. In that case, I am fasting." And that was in the day, which indicates then that the one who rises and it is after Fajr and he desires to fast that day, a supererogatory fast, it is permissible and it is not compulsory to have the niyyah for fasting from before Fajr. But the one who fasts a compulsory fast, it is imperative that he has the niyyah to fast before Fajr. An issue though that rises is, and an issue that the scholars discuss in the bigger books of fiqh, is it compulsory to have this niyyah for every day in Ramadan? Yani, is it a must that before the first of Ramadan, one has a niyyah for the first of Ramadan, for fasting the first, and on the second of Ramadan, that one has a niyyah to fast the second of Ramadan, before the second, and on the third of Ramadan, that one has a niyyah to fast the third of Ramadan, before the third, and so on? Or is it sufficient to have one niyyah before the beginning of Ramadan, and that is sufficient? It is an issue that the scholars discuss. Some work with what is apparent from the hadith, and that is that one must have a niyyah for each day, while another group of scholars, they hold that it is sufficient to have one niyyah for the whole of Ramadan. And that is the position of Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah and others, and that is what is most correct. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he argues that the reality is, when Ramadan is approaching, there is no individual that says that, "Well, I'm going to fast one day of Ramadan, or 2 days of Ramadan, or 3 days of Ramadan, or the first and the fourth and the fifth, or the first and the tenth and the 20th, for example." No one fasts, or no one has that intention. When Ramadan is approaching, the origin is that the believer has the intent to fast every day in the month of Ramadan. And since that is the case, then one, prior to the month of Ramadan, now has the niyyah for fasting each and every day in Ramadan. Therefore, it is sufficient for a person to fast, or to have the niyyah to fast, the whole of Ramadan, and that suffices as it relates to this hadith. And it doesn't oppose the wording of the hadith. Since the Prophet ﷺ, he said, "Man lam yubit as-siyam min al-layl فَلَا سِيَامَ لَهُ." And whomsoever does not have the niyyah to fast from the night before the fast, then he has no fast. Therefore, the one who intends to fast the whole of the month of Ramadan, from the beginning of Ramadan, before the beginning, does he have the niyyah to fast the first day? Yes, he does. Does he also have the niyyah to fast the 29th day? Yes, he does. Does he also have the niyyah to fast the 30th day? Yes, he does. Does he have the niyyah to fast the 14th day? Yes, he does. He has the niyyah to fast the whole of the month. Therefore, his niyyah is present before the month even begins. And so every single day of Ramadan, he has the intention to fast. And so that niyyah from the beginning of Ramadan is with him, as it is with him every single night that he stands, for example, in Qiyam al-Layl. When he's in Qiyam, he intends from that night to fast the following day. So what is correct is, it is sufficient to have one niyyah to fast the whole of Ramadan, since his intent is not just to fast one day, but his intention is to fast every single day. He said, وَأَمَّا النَّفِلْ فَيَجُوزُ بِنِيَّةٍ مِنَ النَّهَارِ. As far as the supererogatory prayer, then it is permissible to do so with a niyyah from the day. It is permissible to fast a supererogatory fast with a niyyah from the day. And of course, he mentions the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he entered upon her during the day and said, هَلْ عِنْدَكُمْ شَيْءٍ? And so she said, no. And so he said, فَإِنِّي إِذًا صَائِمٍ. He said, therefore I am fasting. And the hadith is in Sahih Muslim and elsewhere. The Imam, he continues, والمريض الذي يتضرر بالصوم والمسافر لهما الفطر والصيام. He said, the مريض, or the one who is مريض, who is ill, or the one who is a journeyer, a wayfarer, a traveler, then for the two of them is الفطر والصيام. That is, they may break their fast and fast. And what he means by break their fast and fast is break their fast and make that fast up. That is for the one who is ill from a sickness that he expects or she expects to be cured from. So a person, for example, has a stomach bug, causes vomiting, and other than that, from the various ailments or the various symptoms of an ailment such as that one, but he expects after a day or two he shall be fine, he will be cured. In that case, this individual must make that fast up. Similarly, the wayfarer, he journeys, whether it is a strenuous journey or a light journey. And that is an issue that we similarly find many of the people falling into error in relation to. And that is that they say if the journey is a strenuous one, then it is understandable that one should break their fast. But if it is a light journey, then you do not have the permission to break your fast. And that, ikhwan, is an error. It is a mistake. As far as one not having the permission is present. As long as a person is upon a journey, whether it is a light journey or whether it is a heavy, strenuous journey. Since Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran did not say وَمَنْ كَانَ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ ذَا مَشَقَّةٍ, whoever is sick or upon a difficult journey or a strenuous journey. Rather, Allah Azza wa Jalla mentioned whoever is sick or upon a journey. And so the only thing that we need to know is this a journey? Have we left our city and are we embarking upon another place? Then it is a journey. And the right to break one's fast is present. Does one have to break one's fast? Then of course, ikhwan, what is most correct is that it is optional. If one chooses to continue to fast, then one may continue fasting. And if one chooses to break the fast, then the option is present. There occurs in an authentic hadith that some of the companions, they said that indeed we were upon a journey on an occasion, and from us there were those who fasted, and from us there were those who broke their fast, and none or no one spoke against the other. No one spoke or made inkar against the other. And we'll come to those narrations, inshallah, in their place. And so the affair then is one that returns back to an optional matter. If one chooses to fast, he may do so while on a journey. If one chooses to break the fast, then he may do so while upon a journey. But the Prophet ﷺ, on an occasion, he saw an individual who had collapsed while upon a journey, while fasting. And so when his affair was made clear to the Messenger ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ, he made his statement, لَيْسَ مِنَ الْبِرِّ السَّوْمُ فِي السَّفَرِ, that it is not from righteousness to fast while upon a journey. So that hadith, the scholars, they couple and gather with those hadith when the companions and the Messenger himself fasted while upon a journey. And so we understand from it then that if one is upon a journey and fasting is difficult for that individual, then it is not from righteousness to fast. But if one is upon a journey and he feels no problem, he feels ease in fasting, he's journeying, for example, in the morning to work, he has to cover a number of miles, it is considered a travel. It is considered a travel. But here, he doesn't find any problem fasting on that day. It is therefore permissible for him to continue with his fast. Allah Azza wa Jal, though, has laid this rukhsa down and given us this permission. And whenever Allah Azza wa Jal gives his rukhas, gives his permissibilities, it is better to take the permission and the permissibility of Allah. For indeed, the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, عَلَيْكُمْ بِرُخْزَةِ اللَّهِ أَلَّتِي رَخَّسَ لَكُمْ. He said that you should take the allowance that Allah Azza wa Jal has given you, which indicates then the better affair is to take the allowance. Similarly, as it relates to the affair of fasting, he mentions وَالْحَائِضْ وَالنُّفَسَى يَحْرُمُ عَلَيْهِمَ الصِّيَامِ وَعَلَيْهِمَ الْقَضَى. He said the woman who is on her menses, or the woman who is going through postnatal bleeding, then it is haram for the two of them to fast, and it is upon them to make qadha. And that is, ikhwan, it is not, for example, for a woman to say, even though I'm on my menses, then I still feel that I can fast, there isn't a problem, I don't have any issue, and so I'm going to fast during these days. That is haram upon our sisters to fast while upon menses or postnatal bleeding. And it is compulsory for them to make those days up. That no doubt is established, as occurs in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, that a woman approached Aisha and said, why is it that the woman who is on her menses, she makes up her fast, but she does not make up her salah? And so Aisha radiallahu anha, she turned to her and said, أَحَرُورِيَّةٌ أَنْتِ. She said, are you haruri? That is, are you khariji? Are you from the khawarij? Since these were the types of questions that the khawarij used to ask. Are you from the khawarij? Yani asking about these foolish issues and then spilling the blood of their fellow brothers and sisters. So she said, are you from the khawarij? And that you would ask these questions. And so she said, no, I'm not from the khawarij, but I asked. She said, verily at the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we were commanded to make up our fast, and we were not commanded to make up the salah. And so here Aisha radiallahu anha has established the fact that it was a command from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make the days of fasting up, while they were not commanded to make the days of siyam, of salah up, of prayer up. And so therefore it is haram for her to fast, and it is upon the two of them to make al-qada, that is, it is upon the woman who's on her menses or postnatal bleeding to make the qada, or to make the fast up. He said, "Wal hamil wal murdi' ida khafata aw mardi' ida khafata ala waladayhima aftarata wa qadata wa at'amata ala kulli yawmin miskin." He said here that if a woman is pregnant, or she's breastfeeding, and she fears upon, or she fears for her child, that is, the pregnant woman fears for the child that is in her womb, and the breastfeeding woman fears for the child that she's breastfeeding, that her milk will not be sufficient, for example, then it is upon the two of them, and permissible for the two of them to break their fast. And the Shaykh mentions here, and they make those fasts up, and at'amata, and they feed a poor person per day. Here he mentions two affairs. He mentions number one, the affair of the pregnant woman or the breastfeeding woman breaking the fast, that is, and there is no difference of opinion concerning that. But here he mentions aftarata wa qadata, that he mentions that they make those fasts up. Wa at'amata, and they feed a poor person per day. And these issues, or this issue here, is an issue of khilaf, is an issue that the scholars differ concerning, and in particular the affair of whether or not she must make qadha, the affair of whether or not she must make qadha. As far as the affair, ikhwan, of her making qadha, then what is most correct, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best, is that it is sufficient for her to feed a poor person per day without the need for her to make that day up. And that was the position of the Salaf of this Ummah, from among them the Sahabi al-Jaleel Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah, he mentions in relation to the verse, وَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيضًا أَوْ عَلَى سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِّنْ أَيَامٍ أُخَرٍ وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ فِدْيَةٌ تَعَامُ مِسْكِينَ. Whomsoever is sick or upon a journey, then a number of other days. And whomsoever is able to fast but chooses not to, then ta'amu miskin. Then he should fast, he should feed off one, a poor person. This ayah, as we mentioned earlier, was an ayah that occurred in the beginning of Islam, yani that it was optional. It was optional for a person to fast if he chose to fast, or to break his fast if he chose to break his fast, until the fasting of Ramadan became compulsory and wajib upon the Muslims. But Ibn Abbas, when he quoted the verse, he said that this verse has been abrogated except for the pregnant woman, for the breastfeeding woman, and for the elderly person. Except for the pregnant woman, the breastfeeding woman, and the elderly individual. Therefore, the ruling that is present in the ayah continues to be applied and continues to exist after the abrogation of the verse for those three individuals, as Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhumah mentions. And he mentions three: the pregnant woman, the breastfeeding woman, and the elderly person. So the question here is, what is present in the verse? What does Allah Azza wa Jal command? Allah Azza wa Jal commands with one thing, and that is, وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ فِدْيَةٌ طَعَامُ مِسْكِينٍ. بس. Upon those who are able to fast but do not and choose not to, and here the ruling applies to those three, then it is upon them to feed a poor person. It is upon them to feed a poor person. And that is all that Allah Azza wa Jalla has legislated in this verse. And to put upon and to place upon that woman who is going through that difficulty and going through that hardship, to place upon her, number one, fasting, and number two, that she feeds a poor person, is in essence to place upon her a greater burden than the person who doesn't have and go through the hardship that she's going through. And that is that not only is it upon her to make the day up, but it is also upon her to feed a person. That then is in essence greater than that which is upon the normal able-bodied person. The only thing that is upon the able-bodied person who is upon a journey, for example, is to make one day up. Here, this position of those who hold that she must make qada, she must make the day up, and that she must feed a poor person, likewise, is to place upon her a bigger burden than is placed upon an ordinary individual. And that in essence, ikhwan, goes against the ease of the sharia, that the reason those allowances are legislated is to provide ease. And we see this legislation of ease throughout the sharia. How then will we have the legislation of ease with that which in essence brings about a greater burden upon her than is upon the normal person? And so what is most correct, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best, is that the only thing that is upon her is to make to feed that poor person per day. And the way that one feeds is that one may either feed daily or that one may feed at the end of Ramadan, or as Anas ibn Malik, when he became elderly, at the end of Ramadan he gathered 30 poor people over one meal, and he made sufficient food for 30 poor people. He gathered 30 poor people for one meal, and they all sat and ate from one meal, and that was how he carried out the affair of it'am, or feeding, for the days of Ramadan that he was unable to fast because of his old age. Now, then the Shaykh, he continues, wal ajiz an as-siyam aw an as-sawm li kibar aw marad la yurja bur'uhu fa innahu yat'amu an kulli yawmin miskina. He said that the one who is unable to fast because of old age, or because of a sickness, an illness that he does not expect to be cured from, then it is sufficient for him to feed a poor person per day. So this then, ikhwan, is an issue related to the elderly and related to the one who is sick, but he has an illness, and he is terminally ill, or he has an illness that he does not expect to be cured from. Someone, for example, that has an illness that causes them to take medication, perhaps for the rest of their life. If they don't take that medication, then they will become seriously ill. Then this individual may break his fast, and he has the option of breaking the fast, and he feeds a poor person per day. Or the one who is unable to fast because of age. And so then, we understand from that the sick are of two types. We have the sick that has the person who has an illness and an ailment that he expects to be cured from. Any person, for example, has a stomach upset, he has a bug, he has a flu or some virus, But he expects after a few days that is going to pass and he's going to regain normality. That individual, he must make those days up. And then the second individual is the one that is sick, has an illness that he does not expect to be cured from. And it is possible that it is going to continue with him. Either his state, it is one that has deteriorated greatly because of it, or he must take medication to maintain his normal health. If he doesn't take that medication, he'll become very ill. Then these individuals, they may feed a poor person per day, and it is not upon them to make that day up. He said, وَمَنْ أَفْطَرَ فَعَلَيْهِ الْقَضَى فَقَطْ إِذَا كَانَ فِطْرُهُ بِأَكْلٍ أَوْ شِرْبٍ. He said that whomsoever breaks their fast, whosoever breaks their fast, then that which is upon them is to make that fast up. That is not an option to break the fast, but if it so occurred, that is, if it occurred that a person did break his fast, then he is sinful, he must make tawbah for his sin and for his crime. He is under the threat of Allah Azza wa Jalla, a threat of the punishment of Allah Azza wa Jalla for carrying out what he has carried out. But the only thing that is upon him is to make that day up. After he repents, after he makes tawbah, he must make that day up. And so if he does so by way of eating or drinking, if he does so by way of eating or drinking, then it is imperative that he makes those days up and makes tawbah. He said, عليه القضاء. That which is upon him is القضاء. The text though that he quotes is a hadith wherein he mentions that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or there is a hadith, should I say, that is oftentimes mentioned. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, من أفطر يوما في رمضان من غير عذر لم يقضه عنه صيام الدهر وإنصامه. That whomsoever breaks a day's fast without an excuse, then he is not able to make that fast up, even if he were to fast forever. And there is some skepticism concerning the authenticism of or the authentic nature of the hadith. But what is prescribed is that he makes that day up and he makes tawbah. He mentions, أو قيء أو قيء عمد أو هجامة. That is, if he intentionally vomits, if he intentionally vomits, or he is cupped, that is, he has blood cupping done. As far as the affair of intentional vomiting, then it is established that the Prophet ﷺ, he said, as occurs in the hadith of Abi Hurairah, من استقى عمدا فعليه القضاء. That whomsoever makes himself vomit intentionally, then he must make that fast up. It is compulsory therefore, and the hadith is authentic. Shaykh al-Albani authenticates the hadith in Irwa al-Ghaleem. It is therefore compulsory for him to make that fast up if he intentionally vomits, he makes himself vomit. Why a person would wish to do so, or would want to do so, Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. But it occurs, ikhwan, that some people, for example, those who have psychological illnesses related to their weight, that they make themselves vomit, and they can't stand to know that food has gone down their stomachs, and that would then necessitate that they're going to put on more weight. And so there are individuals who have psychological conditions by way of which and due to which they make themselves vomit. So whomsoever does so, then it is imperative that they make that day's fast up. Or for example, that a person is suffering from an illness and a sickness, and he believes that if I make myself vomit, I'll feel better. In that case, number one, it was not prescribed for him to be fasting in the first place. But if it is that he, for example, through the day or in the middle of the day of Ramadan, this affair, this feeling comes upon him all of a sudden, and then he makes himself vomit, then it is compulsory for him, an imperative for him to make that day's fast up. He mentions here, oh hijama, or a person has blood cupping. As far as the affair of hijama, breaking the fast, then the author here holds the position that blood cupping breaks the fast. And that is on the basis of the hadith, aftara al-hajim wal-mahjum. Hadith that was collected in the four books of hadith, the books of sunan, that the one who fasts and from the one who has cupping done and the one who cups, both of them break their fast. And so if an individual cups a person, that hadith indicates that the one who cups, he himself breaks his fast, and the one who has himself cupped similarly breaks his fast. As far as the hadith is concerned, the hadith number one, the scholars of hadith discuss and differ whether or not the hadith is authentic, and there is likewise the position of many of Ahlul Ilm, many of the people of knowledge, that that was something that was abrogated, since the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was fasting and he was in the state of ihram, and he did not break his fast. He was fasting and in the state of ihram, and did not break his fast. The statement that he was muhrim that occurs in the hadith is a addition within the hadith that is a weak addition. The scholars of hadith discuss that it wasn't established that he was actually in the state of ihram when he did so. But in any case, the hadith was a latter hadith, indicating that the Prophet ﷺ, after the early hadith, that the one who cups and the one who is cupped both break their fast. After that period, the Prophet ﷺ, he was fasting and he had himself cupped and it did not break his fast. And so, even if we held that the hadith, that the one who cups and the one who has himself cupped both break their fast, even if we held that the hadith is authentic, then what is most correct is that the later practice of the Prophet ﷺ was that he fasted and had himself cupped and it did not break his fast. So we see then that the affair is abrogated.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. يعمل الصلاة.
As far as the hadith then that we mentioned, that the Prophet ﷺ was fasting while he was cooked, Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala, he held that the mention of fasting within the hadith is an error. The hadith in Sahih Bukhari, but Imam Ahmad, he held during his time that the mention of fasting in the hadith is an error, that it is not present within the hadith in actuality. And so he held the position then that the one who cups and the one who is cupped, that they both break their fast, since the hadith that the Prophet was cupped while he was fasting and while he was on ihram or in ihram. Imam Ahmad, he said, and he held that the mention of fasting within it is an error, it is not in the hadith. And so, as far as his position is concerned, the hadith only mentions being in the state of ihram, which is not then related to our issue. And thus, Imam Ahmad's position was that the one who is cupped or has himself cupped, that breaks the fast. While the rest of the scholars, the rest of the people of knowledge, the rest of the A'immatul Arba'a, Imam Malik, Abu Hanifa, Shafi'i, that they held that the one who fasts, that it is permissible for him to be cupped, and that does not break the fast. But it is a long issue, Ikhwan, that is a long discussion. He mentions, أو إماء بمباشرة أو إماء أو إمناء أفوان أو إمناء بمباشرة. Here, as far as إمناء, he mentions, or that a person ejaculates on the basis of مباشرة, that is, that he has relations and it causes ejaculation. Here, the Imam was mentioning that which is related, Ikhwan, to the fact that ejaculation causes the breaking of the fast if it is done on the basis, or if it occurs on the basis of relations. What should be known though is that the one who breaks his fast and actually has sexual relations, then his qadha, that is, intentionally has sexual relations, then his qadha is one that is ghaleel. It is a heavy expiation. And so here, his statement, أو إمناء بمباشرة, what is intended here, for example, is that a person, he kisses his wife, and if he is from the types of individuals that that may cause, or sensitive and that may cause ejaculation, then he must, as the scholars mentioned, he must refrain from continuing and from pursuing. Similarly, secondly, he must continue to fast the rest of that day. And thirdly, as is the position of many of Ahlul Ilm, he must make that day off. That is, if he did so because of something from intimacy other than actual intercourse. But if he has intercourse, and that was intentional, and it wasn't on the basis of forgetfulness, though it is hard to imagine that both individuals would forget that it's Ramadan, but if it did occur that they both forgot and they had relations, then the expiation is one that is heavy. He said, "Illa man aftara bi jima, fa innahu yaqdi wa ya'tiq raqaba, fa in lam yajid fa siyamu shahrayn mutatabi'ain, fa in lam yastati' fa it'amu 60 miskina." He mentions, except the one who fasts, who breaks his fast, except the one who breaks his fast by way of sexual intercourse. For this individual, he must make the day off, number one. Number two, he must free a slave. And if he's not able to find a slave, or to free a slave, which of course in our time is impossible, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَجِدْ فَسِيَامُ شَهْرَيْنِ مُتَتَابِعَيْنِ. If he's not able to do so, then he must fast for 2 consecutive months. That is, he must fast for 2 months without breaking that fast one day, except with a legislated excuse. Yani he's on a journey, or he is sick, for example. He mentions, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطِعْ فَإِطْعَامُ 60 مِسْكِينًا. If he's not able to do so, that is, if he's not able to fast for 2 consecutive months, then he feeds 60 poor people. No. There you
are.
Oh, no. No. the affair of fasting 2 consecutive months, ikhwan, is that a person, not that a person fasts without stopping, because you probably get to day 3. But it is that he fasts, as he fasts in Ramadan, but he fasts 2 months. So he fasts, Maghrib time he breaks his fast, then he starts his fast again in the morning, Maghrib time he breaks his fast. And so this then is a heavy expiation. 2 months of fasting for the one that has relations during the month of Ramadan. If he's not able to fast 2 consecutive months, then and that is because of the fact, for example, that he has that illness that he's not able to, that, or that he won't be cured from, or for 2 consecutive months he will have a condition that will allow him to break the fast, and he's not able to fast because of it. For example, he'll be on a journey for 2 consecutive months to follow, or what may possibly be the case. This individual, then he must feed 60 poor people. Or that he's an elderly man, for example, who would have been breaking his fast in Ramadan as well and feeding poor people. Similarly, this individual, he must now feed 60 poor people. And so it is not then that an able-bodied person, he has the option to choose, well, I'm just going to feed 60 poor people, because yahi, 60 days is, yahi, is too much. If he has the ability to fast for 60 days, he is able, he's physically able, he doesn't have an illness, terminally sick, then he must fast for 2 consecutive months. Feeding 60 poor people is for the one who does not have the ability to fast. For example, an individual, as you mentioned, who is terminally ill. While there is some difference of opinion concerning whether or not the woman must likewise expiate for the fast, and the majority of the fuqaha, they hold that na'am, she does. Majority of the fuqaha and the jurists, they hold that na'am, she does, because of the fact that she's mukallaf, she's bound by the sharia, and she was able to refrain, except of course for the one who was overpowered, except for the woman who was overpowered, or she was coerced, and she had no ability to prevent that. That of course is a different scenario. And then he mentioned, and we'll round up on this last statement of his, وقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من نسي وهو صائم فأكل أو شرب فليتم صومه فإنما أطعمه الله وسقاه متفق عليه. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, whomsoever forgets while he is fasting and eats and drinks, then let him complete his fast, for indeed it is Allah azza wa jalla that has given him food and drink. The hadith is agreed upon in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. And so that if one, it may occur that a person, he wakes up in the morning, he has breakfast, he goes to work, lunchtime, he has lunch, and then he remembers at 1 o'clock he's supposed to be fasting. That individual, it is not said that he must make that day up. Rather, he continues to fast from the time that he remembers. The time that he remembers, he continues to fast. And that may occur oftentimes during the beginnings of Ramadan, in the earlier part of Ramadan, when a person who is not acquainted with fasting, he forgets that Ramadan's begun. Day one, day two, yeah, and he's forgotten that it's Ramadan. And so he eats oftentimes in the earlier part of the day. So if he does so, then that is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He continues to fast, and his fast is not affected by the fact that he has eaten. And with that, then we come to the last of the statements that we wanted to mention in today's session, and we'll continue from tomorrow's session with the rest of the chapter, bi-idhnillah. Allahu ta'ala a'lam, wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. If there are any questions around Siyam first, then we'll take them, inshallah. That's right. As it relates to the one who sits in Salah, then if one is in the masjid, number one, if one can sit without the chair and it is easy and it's comfortable and it doesn't cause him any harm, then it is permissible for him to sit without the chair, use the chair, avoid the chair, and to sit on the ground if that is easy for him and it is comfortable. When he does so, he does so so that his torso lines up with the saf, with the row itself. So even though he's sitting, his torso is in line with the torsos of the rest of the row. And so that which is extended are his feet, if he has to stretch his feet out, or they may be, he may be sitting cross-legged, for example, in the row. If it is that he sits on a chair, then similarly, the chair that he uses, he sits when he enters into the sitting position, then he draws his chair up to be adjacent with the row to the extent that his body is in line with, again, the torsos of those who are standing in the row. And so he is not behind the row, as we find many people mistakenly do, that they'll stand in the row, then they have a chair behind them.
So like this.
Aywa, and then they make takbir. Exactly. That is an error. That they make takbir standing, then they sit backwards on the chair. So they are behind the row now that they've sit that night when they sit back. And that, ikhwan, is an error. The origin is the sitting person, the one who sits in salah, he sits so that he's adjacent with the row. Because what is going to happen is you're going to affect the rows behind you. The row behind, and the person who's praying behind you, is now forced himself likewise to move back slightly, which is going to have a domino effect, a ripple effect. The row behind is going to have to move backwards and so on. So the origin is that the one who stands and then sits after the takbir, and it is not, ikhwan, a condition that one stands and then sits. If it is that a person is unable to stand in prayer, then he can sit from the beginning of the salah. Though our scholars do mention what one is able to do from the salah, then he should do. So, mathalan, if he is able to stand in salah, then he should stand. If the problem occurs as it relates to his sajda or making ruku', then of course, ikhwan, he has the option of sitting. If there is pain, for example, when he makes ruku', sujood during the prayer. And so the sitting then, ikhwan, as it relates to sitting in the row, then one must make sure that the chair is in such a position that when he sits, his body, his torso is in line with the torsos of those who stand in salah. Allahu ta'ala alam. As far as the making sajda upon the seven limbs, there is a hadith, many of you I'm sure are aware, that we've been commanded to make sajda upon the seven limbs, yani the feet, the knees, the two hands, and the forehead. Yeah, and in the forehead is likewise, the nose is placed with the forehead, which is an error that many of the scholars have highlighted and many people fall into, that they go into sajda and the only thing that falls on the ground is the forehead. There is a hadith that indicates the Prophet ﷺ would make sajda with his forehead and his nose. So the forehead and the nose are placed on the ground. That hadith is in relation to the one that is able to make sajda on the ground. For the one who is unable to make sajda on the ground, the hadith doesn't apply to him. And so if it is that he places his feet, and it doesn't necessitate, for example, that when he goes down to make sajda, while in the sitting position, that he places his feet, or that he places the balls of his feet on the ground, that is not a condition. The only thing that he needs to do is be comfortable while sitting. So if it is that he sits on a chair and he has the whole of the soles of his feet on the ground, then that is sufficient if he's comfortable doing so. Because it may be that he sits cross-legged, it may be that he sits with his legs extended. Any of those sitting positions are permissible as long as we have in it the alleviation of pain. The second issue, or another issue that many people oftentimes fall into, is when one is sitting or in the seating position, that they when it comes to ruku' or sujood, that they make the sajda or they come all the way down while in a sitting position. This, ikhwan, is not necessary. And the sunnah in relation to the person who is sitting is what is known as al-imam. The Prophet ﷺ, when he was in the sitting position, when he was praying towards the end of his life, when he was sick, when he was ill, that the only thing that he did when it came to ruku' and sujood was imam, which is that he indicated ruku' and sujood with his head. Yani that he would move his head for ruku' and move his head for sujood. And it does not necessitate that a person moves all the way, moves his upper body all the way down as much as he's able. That is not necessary. The sunnah is that the Prophet ﷺ only moved the head to make ruku' and to make sujood. To the extent, as some of the scholars, Shaykh al-Islam and others have mentioned, if one is not able to move the head even, that it is sufficient to make imam with the eyes. That he moves his eyes, if he's not able to move his head because of his ailment or his sickness. And so the permissibility of sitting is one that is an allowance, and is one that facilitates ease for a person who has a difficulty. Therefore, it in and of itself should not be difficult. The allowance should not cause difficulty. The allowance is permitted because of ease, and to facilitate ease for the person who goes through his difficulty when he does so. Allah Ta'ala. والله تعالى أعلم صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.